In 1940, Germany invaded France, and by 1942, the whole country was pretty much occupied. Imagine then that you had been a French man or woman living, say, in Paris, and that a friend was trying to persuade you to join the resistance movement. What would you think? Every day you would have seen the streets crawling with Nazi soldiers and tanks. You might not have thought, well, if you can't beat them, join them, but you would probably have thought best to keep in with them. Then imagine how your thinking would have changed when you heard that the Allied forces had landed on D-Day and won the decisive battle of the war, as you realized that those soldiers in their tanks were now actually a beaten side, and it was only a matter of time before V-Day, before victory. You would no longer think resistance was so crazy, or at least questionable, because why would you want to keep in with the beaten side? Those events have often been used to illustrate the book of Revelation, which we are looking at on Sunday evenings. So would you turn straight away again in the Bibles to page 1233, page 1233, which will get you to Revelation chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me mention that at the back on the bookstall there are copies of a book by John Stott called What Christ Thinks of the Church. They're on chapters 1 to 3 of Revelation, exactly the piece that we are looking at, and they are a mere $4.99 and an extremely good, helpful read. You could read the 10 or 15 pages for each week as we carry on through this series. Let's revise some of what we've already seen. Chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, that is his resurrection, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that is his cross, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. That is John's reminder right from the start that in the spiritual war that has gripped this world since the fall, D-Day has happened. The Bible sees this world as enemy territory in the sense that Satan, the devil, has invaded and has brought the human race onto his side, under his power. And when the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he landed, if I can put it reverently, in enemy-occupied territory to free us. Good Friday was D-Day. It was the cross where Jesus won the decisive battle so that we could be forgiven and change sides before the end. So that Satan now, this Sunday, is defeated. He is beaten. But like the Nazis before D-Day and V-Day, he's not finished. But V-Day is coming. So look on to chapter 1, verse 7. It says, look, he, that is the Lord Jesus, is coming. And the book of Revelation is a vision of events up to and at and beyond the second coming of Jesus. The danger of this sermon series on the so-called letters to the churches and of John Stott's book that I've just mentioned is that we never read to the end. Whereas verse 4 says that the whole book is the letter to the churches. And if you read to the end, you find very simply that Satan is ultimately finished. And Jesus ultimately wins. Just turn on, if you would, to page 1249, 1249, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Even if you attempt the book of Revelation and find yourself slightly lost in the middle, if you start here and read to the end, it is more than clear Chapter 19, verse 11. John says, I saw, that is in his vision, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. So this is the Lord Jesus riding out his second coming. Look on to chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived the human race was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So Satan is finished. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is the list of those who have trusted in Jesus for forgiveness and a change of sides before the end. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan's side is finished. That is one of the most sobering parts of the Bible, I am aware. So can I say, if you are not sure which side you are on, or you are not sure how to change sides, how to be forgiven and come to Christ, please do pick up this booklet, Why Jesus, which you'll find on the welcome desk, and you'll find it through in the student supper for those going through there. Read on to chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is V-Day. And what the so-called letters to the churches are saying is this: D-Day has happened. V-Day is coming. So be the spiritual resistance, because why would you want to keep on in with the beaten side? So with that in mind, let's turn back to page 1234, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. The risen Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So the Lord Jesus knows that we live in enemy-occupied territory. He knows that Satan's daily aim is to make it hard for us to be true to Christ and easy for us to deny him. And these verses help us deal with two particular strategies of Satan. One is blatant, one is much more subtle. So two headings for two strategies. The first strategy of Satan is this: when authorities command us to deny Christ. When authorities command us to deny Christ. Look down to verse 13 again. The Lord says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. So this city is, Pergamum, is where Satan has his throne. That could just be a way of saying you live in a place full of evil because of Satan's influence. But in the New Testament, that word throne always refers specifically to a ruler's throne. So it's much more likely that Jesus is saying you live in a place where Satan has specific influence through the authorities that are running that place. He is pulling their strings. Now, the authorities that were running Pergamum were the Romans, and we know that by this time the Roman emperor was demanding that people recognize him as a god. So if the authorities doubted your commitment to Rome, they would call you in, and they would bring you to a statue of Caesar, and they would tell you to burn incense to it and to say, Caesar is Lord. Which is a problem if you believe that Jesus is Lord, because they cannot both be Lord. And as far as we can guess, this guy Antipas in verse 13 was a Christian who got called in and commanded to say Caesar is Lord, and he said no. And he paid the price. Now, this verse is not saying that all authorities at all times are satanic and therefore to be disobeyed on everything. Keep a finger in Revelation or a notice or something and turn back to page 1140, if you would. Page 1140. Page 1140, Romans chapter 13. Here is the general principle for Christians when it comes to authorities. Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. No time to read out the whole of that passage, but it assumes the situation where the authorities are commanding what is right in God's sight and punishing what is wrong. When they are doing that, I, as a believer, must submit to them. But what about when the authorities command something that is wrong, and in the extreme case, command me to deny Christ in some way? That takes us back to Revelation chapter 2. So if you go back to Revelation chapter 2, on page 1234, and look at verse 13 again. Different situation. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. The authorities have now become anti-Christian. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. So the risen Lord is clearly commending Antipas for what he did. And by implication, he is saying, when the authorities command something wrong, up to and including that extreme case, we must say no. Now, at the moment, thank God, we do not live under a government like the Roman one at Pergamum, but we do live under European and UK laws, which are likely to become more anti-Christian. For example, many of those working on the European Constitution wanted either no reference to God at all, or specifically no reference to Jesus. If that ever comes in, the laws that trickle into our country from Europe will become more anti-Christian, without doubt. Here in the United Kingdom itself, the homosexual lobby, as you know, is a major, if not the major, influence on our laws at the moment. That too is likely to lead to them becoming more anti-Christian. For example, I heard this week of some Christians who work as registrars in registry offices. They are being required to officiate at civil partnerships, homosexual partnerships. Some Christian ones have said, no, in all conscience, I cannot do that, and currently they have been told, do it or leave. There are the obvious examples in the medical world. If the NHS ever requires you as a doctor to provide abortion or euthanasia or assisted suicide, you have to do an antipass. In the teaching world, if you were ever required to teach certain sex education material, you would have to do an antipass. Satan's aim in all of this is to use authorities to make it hard for us to be true to Christ and easy for us to deny him. Because he knows that authority in particular creates fear in us. The fear of not wanting to go against the big organization or the big machine or even the government and the legal system, because they could suspend me or fire me or investigate me or prosecute me. But if an authority commands us to deny Christ in some way, we have to do an antipass and say no. One thing that will mean is working to get laws or rules reinterpreted. For example, the student union at Hull University tried to expel the Christian Union on the grounds of the student union's rules on equality. The Christian Union fought that with legal help and won the case on the grounds that the student union was misinterpreting its laws, misusing them against Christians. Another thing it'll mean for us is working to get laws and rules changed or stopping them being changed for the worse. That is one of the aims of the Christian Institute based here in Newcastle. And if you're a Christian and you don't know about it, this is Ian Garrett, not the Bible, speaking at this point, can I say simply, I think you should. And I think you should support it. Not least because in years to come you may need it to support you. In a democracy, we are each responsible for influencing government at every level. I do not know of a better help with that than the Christian Institute. They did, in fact, help the Hull Christian Union to fight that case, and I do not know whether that would have been possible without the Institute. There is information in the form of this introductory booklet on the welcome desk at the back. John Byrne, the chairman, and Colin Hart, the director, both members of our church family, will be at the welcome desk as well. I hope that entire pile goes by the end of the evening. And do ask John and Colin any questions that you have. So we'll need to work to get laws and rules reinterpreted. We'll need to work to get them changed or stop them being changed for the worse. But as in Pergamum, we may have to fall foul of the law and of rules when to go along with them would be in some way to deny Christ. And that is where you need to have read to the end, not just to chapter 3, but to chapter 22, because then you know that Satan does not have any lasting throne. You know that he can pull the strings behind human governments and committees and tribunals and make life in the present very uncomfortable at times. But we are to be the spiritual resistance, because why would we want to keep in with the beaten side? That's the question of Revelation. So that is Satan's first strategy, when authorities command us to deny Christ. That one is fairly blatant. It is not hard to spot, even if it is painful to resist. The second one is far more subtle. And it is when association amounts to denying Christ. That's my second heading. When association amounts to denying Christ. Excuse me. Look on to verse 14. Nevertheless, says the risen Lord Jesus, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So who were Balaam and Balak, and what were they encouraging people to do? Balaam appears in the Old Testament book of Numbers. For those taking notes, Numbers chapters 22 to 24, 31. God's people, the Israelites, were on their way to the Promised Land. And various people, including Balak, the king of Moab, were trying to stop them getting there. And one strategy that Balak tried to use was this guy, Balaam, who was a kind of prophet. And he asked Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. Now, Balaam could not do that, but he suggested an alternative strategy. He said, why not get your women to invite the Israelite men to some of your religious rituals? Because he knew that the people of Moab worshipped fertility gods and that their rituals involved both a lot of eating of meat sacrificed to idols and a lot of sex. And he thought that both of those would be attractive to the Israelite men and would entice them into liaisons with the Moabite women, and that it would then be hard for them to put up resistance. After all, the Israelite men would be thinking, well, now we've joined them in quite an intimate way, we can hardly beat them. So look again at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. In other words, there are people in the church at Pergamum who are encouraging among Christians the same sort of behavior as Balaam was encouraging among the Israelites. In cities like Pergamum, there were multiple temples to multiple false gods, idols, as the Lord Jesus calls them here. The rituals in those temples involved both a lot of eating of sacrificed meat and quite often a lot of sex, which should ring a bell with that Old Testament incident in the book of Numbers. If you'd been a Christian in Pergamum, all your non-Christian families and friends and workmates would have gone to these temples. They were the main meeting places. They were the main eating places, so that whether it was the office party or a birthday party, the temples were where you went, and you would have got invitations all the time to join in. And some people in the church at Pergamum were saying, we should go. We must go. Otherwise, we will alienate those family and friends and workmates, and we'll end up out on a limb socially. Okay, they would have said, there is the religious side, the praying and the sacrificing to idols, but you can go through the motions without meaning it. And okay, there is the sex side, but you don't need to be drawn into that. And anyway, maybe the Christian view is a bit over rigid anyway. And in verse 14, the risen Jesus says that is what he has against this church in Pergamum. Because it is when association, joining in, amounts to denying Christ. When joining in socially, I'm also joining in religiously or ideologically. And that is much harder to spot. You see, up the road in the Roman court, it was crystal clear to Antipas what was going on. There is a statue of Caesar. You must burn incense to it. You must say Caesar is Lord and you must deny Christ. That is blatant. Down the road in the temple, it's much more subtle. The church members are sitting there and telling themselves the story that they're not really recognizing another God beside Jesus. That you can be present but not participating. But that is not how the risen Jesus sees it. He sees Antipas up in the courtroom being true to him, the others down in the temples renouncing him. Because there are situations where association amounts to denying Christ, when joining in means joining in religiously or ideologically. For example, one of our international student brothers came and spoke to me about a trip to his home country because he knew back home there would be invitations to friends who were Buddhists where the meals would by definition include sacrifices to the household Buddha and prayers. That's exactly the Pergamum situation. Now, we might be saying, I'm not an international student going home facing that. What about closer to home? Well, for example, imagine some neighbours, or trickier still, some family members, have been living together unmarried for 10 years. And through the post comes the invitation to a posh do at a hotel to celebrate their 10th anniversary. Now, do you join in? Am I just joining in? Or am I joining in ideologically? Am I endorsing and celebrating cohabitation? And these are the trickiest of situations. Because in one sense, it is far easier to deal with the Roman governor in the courtroom, who is no friend of yours, than to deal with your friend or your brother or your sister or your children, or your work colleague of 15 years, or whatever it is. The closer we are to people, the harder it is for them, as well as for us, to draw any line like this. So it may be no surprise that these Pergamum Christians had resisted that first blatant strategy, but gone stuck on this second, more subtle one. Another example, well, take the Students' Union pub crawl a few years ago. I think it was advertised with the flyer, The Way to Get Wasted, and had a map of Newcastle around it. Now, there is nothing wrong with a Christian going out for a drink with their friends, but if you join in that pub crawl, can you do that without joining in the ideology that lies behind it? And make no mistake, behind the organized drinking games and the alcoholic initiation ceremonies of studentdom, there is a lot of ideology running underneath, is there not? When we are facing those situations, very tricky situations, we need to ask questions like these. When does association amount to denying Christ? When does joining in amount to buying in to an ideology that I should not? Where, if at all, can I draw a line between being present and actually participating and endorse what is going on, even if I don't intend to or want to? It is very hard to draw lines in these situations because it strains relationships, it risks relationships, it can leave you feeling out on a limb socially. So look at the last verse, verse 17, to finish with. The risen Lord Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," in other words, the person who lives as the spiritual resistance, "I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." What is that saying? Well, there was a tradition, not in the Bible, but a tradition about some of the manna from the Old Testament, that it was a hidden away to be whipped out at the end, on V-Day, when the Lord Jesus returns, at that great banquet that he described in his parables. And the white stone, they were often used as admission tickets to those temple meals that we have been talking about. And so the risen Jesus is saying in Pergamum speak, he's saying you may have to miss out on a few meals here and now, you may have to strain some relationships and go out on a limb socially, but remember, you've read to the end. You've got to chapter 22. And you know there will be a banquet and the company of believers, and ultimately my company and the company of my Father and your Father. And anything you have missed out on for me will seem well worth having missed out on from that vantage point. So those are the two strategies of Satan here. He stands behind situations when authorities, rules, laws command us to deny Christ, and he stands behind situations when association amounts to denying Christ. And we will only give spiritual resistance in those situations if we have lived to the end. If we believe that we live between D-Day and V-Day, and that V-Day is coming. Because however hard it may be to side with Christ now, the question of Revelation is this: why would you want to keep in with the beaten side? Let's pray. Let's just bring to mind any particular situations or dilemmas, or perhaps compromises that this has brought to light, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know where we live. We thank you that you know the pressures and the opposition that each of us is up against, and that you understand and sympathize from 30 or more years' experience in the flesh. We thank you that you have, like we read earlier, freed us from our sins by your blood. Thank you that we can be forgiven for all the compromises and misjudgments that we've made in the past. And looking to the future, we pray that you would help us to see under the surface of things. Help us to see the spiritual battles that in fact lie behind our daily lives. Help us to see the way of obedience. Help us to see what is right. Help us to see what is best. And please give us the faith and the courage to do it. In your name we ask. Amen.